All right. Well, this morning, we are going to finish up Acts chapter 26, which, if you're counting, means we just have two more chapters left. So we're still on pace to finish sometime about the middle of October with our series in the book of Acts. And I'm excited for that, but also excited for what God has for us this morning. In finishing Acts 26, we're going to be finishing the defense that Paul gives before King Agrippa and Festus and the rest of those. And we've been looking at that for now. This is the third Sunday, that defense. Last week, we saw as Paul described his experience on the road to Damascus and as he put his faith in Jesus Christ, the call to serve Christ, the call to be a witness for Christ that Paul was given. And we talked about how that call applies not just to the Apostle Paul, but that it's the same task, it's the same focus that all of our lives should have as well, as followers of Jesus, to be his witnesses, to be his servants in this world. This morning, we're going to take a look at the close of Paul's defense, and in doing so, examine a very important truth related to that task that we talked about last week. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. We're going to begin by reading the rest of Acts 26, verses 19 through verse 32. Paul says, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I've had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man isn't doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This last summer, a number of our high school students from the church went to Kansas City for the Evangelical Free Church National Youth Conference. It's called Challenge Conference, and it happens every 2 years. And while they were there, each afternoon they spent time doing various outreach ministries there in the city of Kansas City. One day they, for example, spent the day, they set up a prayer station and they walked around asking people if they had prayer requests, and then they would pray with them and for them. Another day they went back out onto the street, though, and they spent time talking to people, asking them questions, and looking for opportunities to share Christ, to share the gospel with folks there on the streets in Kansas City. I was hearing the stories from my daughter who got to go with them, and it was bringing back memories of some of the times that I got to do that same kind of thing with students in student ministries that I had helped to lead at Challenge conferences and other places. I remember one time in particular, we were doing the exact same thing. We were going to the streets to talk to folks, and we're in the van on our way to the neighborhood where we were going to be doing ministry. And it was a group of students that had never done anything like this before, and they were terrified. It was quiet except for a few conversations in panic. And I remember one young man in particular. He was about to hyperventilate there in the van. I was really worried about him. We got to the spot and we parked the van. And before we went out, I said, "We need to pray and seek the Lord before we go out and do this." And I remember when we were done with the prayer time, I thought, if they don't learn anything else today, this group of students had learned something really important about prayer and depending on God. And that is true for all of us, isn't it? That we all, when we get involved in serving Christ, when we get involved in witnessing for Christ and doing the work of the ministry, we find ourselves driven to prayer, driven to depend on God in ways that we had maybe not experienced before. This morning, we're going to examine that truth more carefully as we look at the close of Paul's defense. Because we're going to see that no matter who we are, we all need God's help if we're going to proclaim the gospel. No matter who we are, we need God's help if we're going to proclaim the gospel. Now, I say that because there's at least four different reasons, I think, that are made clear in this close of Paul's defense of why this is true, why we need God's help. Let's begin by looking at the first of those reasons. The first reason we need God's help if we're going to share the gospel is because the gospel challenges our cultural norms. The gospel challenges our cultural norms. Paul says, after he receives this call from Jesus, this vision of the Christ, that he was obedient and he went first to Damascus and then to Jerusalem and then all Judea and even on to the Gentiles to proclaim the message, to preach. And he shares what it is he preached. He says that he preached that they should repent and turn to God and then to prove their repentance by their deeds. And I just want to clarify that message so that we have it clear in our own minds that our message is to folks that they need to repent. The idea there is to turn from dependence upon self, dependence upon false religions, false ideas, in Paul's case, dependence upon the law, our ability to fulfill the law in order to win God's favor. And instead, to turn to God dependence, to turn to a place where our faith, our trust, our belief is in God. And then it says we, in the NIV, prove our repentance by our deeds. Now, I want to clarify that because that sounds a little bit like some sort of works that then justifies our repentance. In almost every other translation, that is translated as live according to repentance or live according to the repentance that we've already experienced. And so the idea there isn't that somehow my deeds justifies my faith, but rather it's an outgrowth of my faith that's expressed. And so I continue to live according to that repentance faith in God that I've earlier experienced. It's the idea of sanctification. This is, by the way, if you look back at Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, when Paul is talking to the Jerusalem Council about his ministry among the Gentiles, what Paul is saying he's been preaching here is exactly what they agreed that he would preach there. Faith in God, and then through that, as they come together under one body, under one church, the Gentiles were certain things they were to give up so that there wouldn't be offense, so that there wouldn't be division within the body of Christ. And so Paul has been carrying on that ministry. The problem is for those unbelieving Jews, those who have not accepted Christ as Savior, his ministry is unacceptable. It's not all just about the message that Paul is preaching, but it's about how he was going about it and who he was preaching it to. You see, Paul's message was preached to both groups, Jews and Gentiles, the same message. And as they put their faith in God, as they put their faith in Christ, they were brought together in one body, under one head, as one family. And so now you have Jews and Gentiles, worshiping at times in the same homes, at times in a Gentile's home. They were eating meals together. All of this was unacceptable according to the traditional cultural Jewish mindset. And so Paul, in his proclamation of the gospel, is challenging cultural norms that result in his being seized by the Jews in Jerusalem and arrested. The proclamation of the gospel continues to challenge cultural norms, sometimes very similarly to the experience of Paul in certain places around the world at certain times. Even in our own nation's history, the proclamation of the gospel to all people equally, bringing different groups with different backgrounds and ethnicities and races together in one family, was difficult for people to accept. John Piper tells the story of his own struggle against kind of a racist ways of thinking in an article in Christianity Today from 2011. He talks about how being raised in a particular area of the country that he was raised in, that there was a lot of racist thinking. And even though in the church at times he heard things that challenged that, even from his own parents, heard things that challenged that, there was still sort of this pull toward thinking about races differently. Until he said, it was in 1967 at the Urbana Missions Conference, where he just had his whole world sort of turned upside down. He was at that conference, and a man by the name of Warren Webster was there speaking. And keep in mind, this is 1967, the height of the civil rights movement in our country. And this Warren Webster is speaking about his missionary work in Pakistan. And one of the men in the young men in the audience raised his hand and asked sort of a very pointed question of Mr. Webster. He said, "Don't you ever worry that while you're there serving in Pakistan, that maybe one of your daughters would fall in love with and want to marry a Pakistani?" And John Piper says that he remembers not the exact words. In fact, he said it was probably said more harshly than this, but he remembers what the response from Mr. Webster was, something along the lines of, "Better a Pakistani Christian than some godless white American." The gospel challenges our cultural norms. It always has, and it always will. It continues to do so, not just in tearing down cultural, racial, ethnic barriers, but it does so even in challenging sort of accepted ways of thinking within culture. We now live in a society, in a time where the vast majority of people in our nation accept that truth is all relative. That there are no absolutes, and it's all subjective. And what is true for one person may not be true for another person. And it's just this mishmash of thinking. And into that comes the gospel message of Christ that says things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." These absolute claims of the Messiah, these absolute claims that God has laid out for us in His Word. And we're supposed to try to proclaim that to this culture that we live in. The only way that's going to happen is with God's help. We need God's help when we proclaim the gospel, because the gospel challenges our cultural norms. The second truth that we see in this passage is not only does it challenge our cultural norms, but the second reason we need God's help is because the gospel overwhelms our human sensibilities. The gospel overwhelms our human sensibilities. Paul continues in his defense and he says in verse 22, "But I've had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." He reiterates what he has been saying about Jesus, and that what he's been saying about Jesus is nothing different than what the prophets and the Old Testament said would happen, that the Messiah would come and save the people, and that the Messiah would be the suffering servant, and that he would die for the sins of the people and rise again, and he is the first fruits of the resurrection for all who follow him. And so as Paul is proclaiming this again, it's the second time he's brought up Christ and the cross and the resurrection. And at this point, Festus can't contain himself any longer. Paul had asked for patience at the beginning of his defense. And Festus has just had it, and he interrupts Paul. And he says, "Paul, you're out of your mind." And it's interesting because he doesn't tell Paul he's uneducated or ignorant. That's pretty obvious to not be the case. Paul is very educated, both in Greek culture as well as Jewish culture. He's well written, he's well spoken, and yet he just cannot. Festus cannot accept this, and so he says, "Paul, your education has caused you to go crazy, to lose all common sense. Festus's human sensibility simply will not allow him to accept the message of the cross and the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1:18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's foolishness to those who are perishing. In Festus's Roman way of thinking and in his sort of humanness, he cannot grasp the beauty of the gospel. Historian Garrett Fagan describes Roman culture in the following, Roman thinking in the following way. He says, ideas of universal human dignity were almost all but non-existent, and large swaths of the population were seen as inherently worthless. Weak members of society were objects not of compassion, but of derision. More than most, Romans lionized strength over weakness, victory over defeat, dominion over obedience. Losers paid a harsh price and got what they deserved, and resistors were to be ruthlessly handled. Roman politics became a ruthless game of total winners and abject losers. The drive to dominate and not be forced to bow before a rival was paramount. The thought that Almighty God would come to this earth to suffer and to die on a cross, crucified, was simply unacceptable. The thought of a resurrection was absolutely absurd. The gospel message overwhelms our human sensibilities. How did Paul minister in that kind of environment? How does he proclaim Christ in that kind of environment? Well, if you go on in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he tells you, he says to them, "I didn't come to you with great eloquence. I didn't come to you with a lot of persuasive words. He didn't come with a lot of charisma or a dynamic personality that won people over." He says he came and he preached Christ and Christ crucified. The plain and the simple truth of the gospel. And then he trusted God for the rest. As we think about ministry, as we think about serving Christ, as we think about witnessing in our context, we have to be careful that we don't find ourselves in some way apologizing for the gospel or trying to make the gospel more palatable or trying to water it down so that it seems, I don't know, more relevant to a modern mindset. We proclaim Christ and Christ crucified, and we pray and we ask for God's help that He will overcome our own tendency or the human tendency to blindness because of our own sensibilities. So the gospel challenges our cultural norms. It overwhelms our human sensibilities. Third, we see another reason that we need God's help is because the gospel threatens our status quo. The gospel threatens our status quo. In Paul's response to Festus, he doesn't get into an argument. He doesn't go into a debate, a back and forth with Festus. Instead, he focuses his attention on King Agrippa. Agrippa, after all, is the one who has not heard this message before. He hasn't heard Paul's testimony yet. And so Paul turns his attention to Agrippa. And he says, that he can speak freely to him. He's convinced that none of this has escaped the king's notice. It didn't happen in a corner. And then he asks Agrippa a very important question. He says, "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." And now Agrippa is faced with a dilemma. Because as a professing Jew, if Agrippa says he believes the prophets, which he has to, then Paul is going to launch into his proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And he can use all of the prophets, all of the Old Testament, and demonstrate how in his life and in his ministry and in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus is the Messiah. And Agrippa is then going to be faced with this really difficult decision about whether he's going to accept his Messiah or not. And Agrippa doesn't want to go there. And so he does the only thing he can. He responds to Paul's question with a question. He says, Paul, do you really think that in such a short time you're going to make me a Christian? And Paul has a great response to that. Avoiding the question. When the gospel threatens our status quo, it's a common response to just try to avoid the question. Agrippa has a very comfortable life. He is a leader. He is respected. He is a man of influence. He's a man of power. If you asked him, he no doubt would have said he generally was very happy in his life at this point. And if he comes to the place where he sees Jesus as the Messiah and he believes on Jesus Christ, all of that's jeopardized. Because now the Jews are going to, you know, probably be against him. It could cause uprisings, which then would get him in trouble with the Roman government. He could lose his position. He could lose his power. He could lose it all because of Jesus. Now, for us as believers, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ and have experienced the joy that comes from a relationship with God through Christ, that knowledge that my sin has been taken away, that the punishment for my sin has been paid by Jesus Christ, and now I have this relationship with God that is not just for now but for all eternity. And suddenly your life and this relationship is being seen from an eternal perspective, and you begin to recognize that all of this over here that the world has is so temporary, it's so fleeting, it's a blip in eternity, and we begin to see that it's just a grain of sand compared to the weight of the glory of Christ. And we, and as a follower, as a believer, that makes sense. That we can acknowledge that. But if you're on the other side of the cross, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, then it's not that simple. It's a daunting thing to give up the status quo, especially if the status quo is comfortable. It's one of the reasons, no doubt, that Jesus said it's so hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because it threatens the status quo. I remember once sharing with a young man in Chicago. We'd talked a little bit about what he believed, and then we talked about what the Bible says about things like sin and our separation from God, and how Christ was God's way for our sin to be forgiven and for us to have eternal life, and that you can experience that relationship with God now by faith in Christ. And we'd gone through all of that, and we got to sort of the end, and he seemed to be tracking. And I asked him, I said, is that something that you think you would like to have in your life, that you would like to have that kind of relationship with God? Do you want to put your faith in Jesus? And he said, no. And I was a little bit surprised because he seemed pretty interested up to that point. And he said, no. And I said, well, why? And he said, because there's too many things that would have to change in my life. And I stopped because I wanted to back up and make sure. I said, you understand that Christ died for us while we were still sinners, that you don't have to clean up your life first before you put your faith in Christ. You can put your trust in Christ now. And he said, no, I understand that. But I also understand that if Jesus comes into my life, he's going to start cleaning things up. And I'm not ready for that. It's hard. In a culture of comfort and ease, to share a gospel that threatens the status quo that people like. We need to pray. We need God's help if people are going to see their need and the beauty and the joy and the glory of the Savior. So three reasons already that the gospel, that we need God's help in proclaiming the gospel, because it challenges cultural norms, because it overwhelms human sensibilities, because it threatens our status quo. And then one more reason. It's not quite as evident in this passage, but I think it's still fairly clear that the gospel unnerves those in power. The gospel unnerves those who are in power. Now, I say it's not as evident in this passage because those in power in this passage have a fairly calm response to Paul. In verse 30, it says, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them, and they left the room while talking with one another. And they said, "This man has not done anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So why do we say that the gospel unnerves those in power? Well, keep in mind that this is now the fourth time in four chapters that Luke has recorded a government official from Rome making this kind of statement. That Christianity, the spread of the gospel, it's not a threat. It's not a threat. It's not a threat. Four different times. First, it was Lysias, the Roman commander in Jerusalem. Then it was Felix, the first Roman governor that Paul was tried under 2 years ago. Now it's Festus, who is also a Roman governor. And now King Agrippa, who's a Roman official, or at least reigning by Rome's desire. And so you begin to see there's this pattern. In fact, if you go back in the book of Acts, you can see at other points along Paul's missionary work and ministry where there were mobs and others that came against him. But each time a Roman official got involved, Paul is released. It's not a threat. It's not a problem. Part of Luke's agenda in the book of Acts is to demonstrate that the Christian faith is not a political movement. It's not something that is intended to threaten Rome because while at this time it wasn't considered to be a threat, by the mid-60s AD, when a lot of people are reading the book of Acts, it was. Rome had decided it was a threat. And there was concentrated efforts to try to squelch the spread of the gospel and the Christian faith across the Roman Empire. Why? Why does it seem to be a threat? Well, because as people put their faith in Christ and as they find freedom in Jesus Christ, as their loyalties shift from the things of this world to the things of heaven, as they begin to see their citizenship not in this world, but their citizenship is in heaven, as they begin to adopt the mindset of Paul, who said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," or the author of Hebrews who says, "You know, what can man do to me?" That the fear of this world is gone. And for governments and those in power who rule by fear, that's a threat. So if you go across the centuries and you look at the history of the church in totalitarian governments, places where governments rule by fear, the plight of Christians is well documented. Whether it's in Rome under various of the Caesars, whether it's in the Soviet Union, whether it's in China, whether it's in North Korea, whether it's in any other number of nations. If we're going to proclaim the gospel across the globe in those kinds of places, we're going to need God's help. We need to be praying for those who even today are risking their lives in order to proclaim Christ. Both of my daughters have, over the years, been involved in gymnastics. And both have became very accomplished gymnasts. One still is doing gymnastics. The other one now actually helps to coach. And they didn't get to that place without a lot of hard work and some very good coaching along the way as well. But one of the interesting things, if I look at across the board at the different coaches that they've had, one of the things that was pretty common among those coaches is that they would emphasize to all of the gymnasts that you